Being, of course, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and if you need copies of that, they're on the back table. Also, you can find it in the back of the Trinity Hymnal, the Shorter Catechism. We're looking at question 93 today. And if you got one of the handouts as well in the back, then you'll have the question on that handout. So in this sermon series at this time, we're looking at the means of grace. And as I was away for a little while, I guess I need to ask you, do you remember what the means of grace are? Well, they are the instruments, or you might say the tools, that God uses to bring his salvation in Jesus Christ to us as sinners. The word, or the scriptures read and preached, was what we could call the primary means of grace. God brings his word to us. He tells us that we are sinners. You can see how he uses it as a means to bring his salvation to us. Tells us that we are sinners who have fallen under God's curse, but that we can be forgiven by trusting in Jesus Christ, who is crucified for our sins, for the sins of his people. We hear the word, and God works in us as we hear the word and we believe the message, and then we turn to Jesus, who is crucified for our salvation, and we are saved. So God uses the word as a means to bring his salvation to us. The sacraments and prayer are the other two primary means of grace that we've been given. When we believe, we're told to be baptized along with our children and to partake of the Lord's Supper. And when we do this in faith, we receive the washing that's represented in baptism and the spiritual nourishment that is represented symbolically in the Lord's Supper by eating the Lord's Supper. And when it comes to prayer as a means of grace, we naturally respond to God when we have believed by praying to him. We pray for his mercy and salvation when we see our need of Christ, and especially when we come to him. After we've come to him, we continue to pray. After we've received him, we keep on praying for his saving grace to operate in our lives. And he uses our prayers as a means to attach us, bring us together with his grace that works powerfully in us. So that's what the means of grace are that we're presently studying. Now, in our we've already studied about the way God uses the word, and presently we're looking at the sacraments. And so far, we've only looked at the sacraments in a general way, and we're going to continue to do that today. And then next week, we're going to begin to look at them individually, first at baptism and then at the Lord's Supper. So for this week, we have another general question that we're looking at about the sacraments. And it's really quite a simple question. It's question 93. Let's confess the answer to this together as God's people. Question 93, which are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, this is a very simple question to memorize and answer, but it's not such a simple question to explain. You know why? It's challenging because there are great differences in the Christian church about this. The Catechism expresses the understanding of the church at the time of the Reformation, some 500 years ago, when the Protestant reformers sought to restore the church to the teaching of the apostles and the scripture in both practice and doctrine. It was very obvious at that time that the church had drifted far from the original teaching of Jesus set forth in the scriptures by the apostles. The papacy, which itself is not a biblical form of government to begin with, had arisen and not only neglected the preaching of the true gospel, but also instituted all sorts of gross errors. Even things like encouraging people to pay money for the forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness of sins that of people that had already died, to pay money for that. That was endorsed by the papacy at that time, and that you could have your sins forgiven in that way, or the sins of dead relatives. Sometimes they would even let people buy, they were called indulgences, they would let them buy something when they were getting ready to go and sin. I want to go and murder someone, so let me get an indulgence. How much do I have to pay so I can murder this person and not be guilty? There were prayers to the saints that were, it was a very improper reliance on the clergy as priests that would offer the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of God's people. And it was necessary for them to offer the sacrifice for us day by day. This sort of thing was going on. Just like the Jews of the Old Testament when Jesus came in the first century, the papacy held up church tradition, the traditions of the fathers, and set aside the commandments of God's word. The reformers then set out to call the whole church back to the scriptures and to free it from the crippling traditions that had nearly choked the gospel out for God's people. And one of the things that they sought to clean up was the sacraments. Over the years, tradition had added 5 additional sacraments to the 2 that we have in the New Testament. And to this day, the Roman Catholic Church still teaches that there are 7 sacraments, as opposed to the Reformed teaching that we just confessed that there are 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at that a little bit more in a few minutes. But today, there is also an error I want to mention in the introduction here in the opposite direction. There are some modern churches which teach that there are nothing that can really be called sacraments as we have defined them previously. They may practice baptisms and the Lord's Supper in form, but they don't regard them as sacraments. It's not just that they refuse to call them sacraments. That would be fine if they use a different wording. That's not the issue. But it's that they do not understand them to be true means of grace, instruments that God uses to convey grace to his people. Sadly, this error has even found its way into some modern Reformed churches where, although they still call them sacraments, they are not regarded as sacraments. So in setting forth the biblical teaching that there are 2 sacraments that God has appointed in the New Testament, we're opposing the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that there are 7, and many evangelical churches today that teach that there are none. In proceeding to set forth the biblical teaching about this, I'm going to proceed it in this way. First, we'll look at the scriptural warrant for saying that only baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments and that they are indeed sacraments. And then we will look at 2 Corinthians 11, 1-4, where we're warned against departing from the simplicity of Christ and so of the simplicity of the ordinances that he has appointed for us. We clutter them up with our own traditions and additions and ceremonies that we add to what he has given us. So we will wait to have our scripture reading until we get to that second point from 2 Corinthians 11. We'll be looking at various passages prior to that. So first of all, we're looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper are in a class by themselves. Only they can be called sacraments, as we would define the word sacrament. Understand, again, this is as the case with all words, the word sacrament can be used in different ways. It's important to establish that. In classical usage, the word sacramentum means anything sacred. It was used to refer to everything from legal proceedings to military oaths. In religion and in the church, the word was used for ordinances of sacred significance, for things that had a sacred or perhaps a hidden meaning. It was associated with the Greek word mysterion, from which we get the word mysteries, referring to secrets or things that have a hidden meaning. Now, you can see the connection of this when you think about it, because if someone were to come and observe someone being baptized, they would have no idea what that meant and what it represented unless they were told the promise of God that's associated with that washing of water. And then the hiddenness would be revealed to them. So that's somewhat how that could come into usage in terms of the sacraments. Because the word is used in such a variety of way, then I want to stress again that our quarrel is not with those who use the word in a different way than we do. That's not a big deal. Somebody can drop the word sacrament and still believe in what we're defining as a sacrament. Our quarrel is with those who do not recognize that baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments in the way that we have defined a sacrament. Those who deny baptism and the Lord's Supper and only baptism and the Lord's Supper have the features that we assign to what we call a sacrament. Okay, that's the point. Only baptism, only the Lord's Supper have the features or the characteristics of what we would call a sacrament. Okay, so what are those features? Well, there are four of them that can be drawn from the definition of a sacrament that we had last time, which was several weeks ago, in question 92. Remember that? The question was, what is a sacrament? And the answer is, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So there's four features. We could say five, but we could identify four there. They are, first, that a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. This is required for any holy ordinance that's used in the church, that it is to be, for it to be legitimate, it must be instituted by the Lord. If it is instituted by mere human tradition, it doesn't belong as an ordinance of the church. The Lord made it clear from the very beginning that in our worship, we are not to add or to take away from the things that He has appointed for us to do. For example, in Deuteronomy 12, the whole chapter talks about this. At the end of it, in 12:32, after telling them not to worship Him the way the nations worship their gods, He says, don't look at the way they worship their gods and then say, oh, I'm going to worship God like that. That's kind of neat. I'm going to try that with worshiping God. He says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. That's the rule of worship. Okay, so it has to be instituted by God. So we're not authorized to come up with some holy ordinance, like somebody, you know, comes up with somewhere along the way, came up with the idea of, hey, let's have an Advent wreath. You know, we're going to light candles, and this candle symbolically represents prophecy, and this candle symbolically represents Jesus Christ, and we light it, and it's kind of an ordinance of man that has been given to help our faith, to strengthen and enhance our devotion, that sort of thing. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about, that we come up with human ordinances that God has not instituted. So that's the first thing in our definition, that it must be something that He has instituted. Now, it is clear that both baptism and the Lord's Supper, along with many other ordinances like prayer, fasting, vows, many other things, have been instituted by Christ. They're not something invented by men. In Matthew 26:26, we have the account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper and commanding that it be done in remembrance of Him until He returns. And in Matthew 28:18-20, so it wasn't something that some guy just came up with in the third century. We have Jesus commanding that baptism be done as part of making disciples and that it be continued until the end of the age. So there is no doubt that both baptism and the Lord's Supper were instituted by Jesus Christ. The second feature is that a sacrament must be a sensible sign of spiritual realities. Now, by a sensible sign, we don't mean one that makes sense. You know, you go, oh, that makes sense. But we're talking about one that you can engage your senses in that sign. Smell, touch, taste, hearing, seeing. As we saw last time when we studied about the sacraments, God represents spiritual realities that cannot be seen or heard or touched or tasted or smelled by things that can be seen and heard and tasted and touched and smelled. With baptism, He represents the washing away of our sins by the sprinkling of our bodies with clean water, while the words are spoken telling us that we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with the Lord's Supper, He represents spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. As I mentioned to you this morning at the table, we cannot discern spiritual eating, with our five senses the way we can discern physical eating. I say, oh boy, I'm hungry, and I know that I'm being nourished when I eat food, physically. But I don't have a way to do that in a spiritual sense. So He commanded us, God commanded us in mercy to us, to eat bread that represented Christ's body that was crucified and to drink wine that represents His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. He uses what we can see and taste and touch and smell in order to show us what he does in our lives so that we will have an affirmation, attestation that he does do it. He uses these things together with the word of promise associated with them. So you see that sensible signs then are used to represent spiritual realities that cannot themselves be discerned by our five senses. That's the second thing that is characteristic of a sacrament. The third feature of a sacrament is that it must be perpetual, something that is continued in the church until the return of the Lord, not a temporary ordinance. Want an example of one of those? Okay, when Jesus breathes on his disciples, they were specially set aside as apostles, and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That was a one-time thing. We're not supposed to go and breathe on people today and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That was appointed, that was done by him, but it wasn't appointed for us or commanded for us to do until he returns again, the way baptism and the Lord's Supper were. So I've already shown you in Matthew that Christ appointed that both baptism, in Matthew 28, the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, are to be continued until he returns. So they're perpetual. That's the third thing. The fourth thing, the fourth feature that sets a sacrament apart from other ordinances is that it signifies, seals, and applies, or represents, seals, and conveys grace. Now, in signifying or representing grace, it instructs us about a spiritual benefit that we have through faith in Christ. We see that there is a washing away of our guilt and pollution by the sign of baptism, and that there is a spiritual nourishment for our growth in grace, spiritual nourishment and growth in grace by the Lord's Supper. And it's as that which seals a sacrament is God's official testimony to us that he does wash us and that he does nourish us who have come to Christ for salvation. It's kind of pledge that he makes to us to strengthen our faith, like the seal that you put on a diploma to show that it's an official document. And is that which applies or conveys grace to us, a sacrament is understood to actually bring about the spiritual benefit that is signified by it when it is received with faith. Those who are washed with the baptism of waters, of water upon believing in Christ for forgiveness of sin truly are forgiven and born of God's Spirit. They truly are washed from their sins by the Spirit and by the promise. And likewise, those who eat the supper in faith are, even as they eat, believing, spiritually strengthened and nourished. God actually uses that activity of eating and drinking in faith as a time when he conveys grace to his people. Now, we'll look at a couple of passages that affirm that in a few minutes. So we looked at them last time too. But I just want you to see here, there are the four features of a sacrament. They must be instituted by Christ. They must use sensible signs to represent Christ and his benefits. They must be perpetual, and they must signify, seal, and apply benefits to worthy receivers. And our assertion is that only baptism and the Lord's Supper have all four of those characteristics. Whether people want to call them sacraments or not, we're saying that only baptism and the Lord's Supper have the four characteristics of what we call a sacrament. There are other ordinances that have some of these features, like prayers to continue until Christ returns. It's an ordinance of God. But only baptism and the Lord's Supper have all four. Because this is so, they deserve a special place of their own and are called by us sacraments. Now, the problem with the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church is that they have five additional sacraments. The Eastern Church sometimes refers to even more than seven. They kind of have a tendency to call everything a sacrament sometimes. But the papists insist on the number seven. But if these branches of the church, both of these branches of the church, inherited an extreme ritualistic emphasis that's not found in the New Testament. It gradually grew up in the church. It grew up very quickly in the first 3 centuries and in the first 10 centuries. You had this ritualism increasingly growing up. I mentioned before, the Reformation was an effort to return the church and its worship back to what the apostles had actually instituted against all human tradition. The main problem with the five additional sacraments is not that they chose to call ordinances of the Lord sacraments using the term in a broader way. Now, that might be true of the Greek churches I mentioned, but rather that they have added features to God's ordinances or modified them so as to make them have the features of sacraments when God didn't assign those features to certain ordinances that they now would call sacraments. For example, take something like confirmation, in which sons and daughters who grow up in the church confess their faith when they come to an age of discretion, an age that's appropriate for them to do so, and they take that confirmation and turn it into a sacrament. But this is not a sacrament. It's a confession of faith is what it is. The confession of faith is not a sacrament. It's a swearing of vows, which is an ordinance that God has appointed in the church for us to enter into covenant with Him, to swear vows, that sort of thing. But they add to it, you see, the anointing of the person who is affirming their faith with oil to represent, signify, seal, and apply the Holy Spirit being given to them at confirmation. Now, it is fine for us to pray that the Holy Spirit will work in those who confess their faith and make their vows, but the church has no authority to make a sacrament out of the thing with a spiritual, with a sensible sign of a spiritual truth. The problem is this oil ritual was never instituted by Christ as an aspect of affirming one's faith and is nowhere found in the New Testament. For this reason, the Reformers returned to confirmation, or confessing one's faith, really, as a simple affirmation of faith without the added ritual, so that it was no longer said to be a sacrament, but returned to its apostolic root and practice. Another example of their man-made additions is found in what the Roman Catholic Church calls extreme unction, or last rites. This is another anointing with oil that's given to a person when they are fatally ill to prepare them for death. Now, ministers certainly ought to go and encourage those who are fatally ill and near dying and minister to them and be sure that they're resting in Christ and pray with them and serve them in every way they can. But they turn that visit into a sacrament with rituals that they have appointed. They're spiritual, and they have a scriptural basis that they use for this from James 5, 14, and 15. I'd like you to turn there for just a minute and have a look. James 5, 14, and 15. Look at what it actually says in that passage, and then compare it to what they are doing. James 5, 14, and 15. And this is admittedly a difficult passage. But it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, this says nothing about preparing a person for death, but it rather is an ordinance for healing a person, not for preparing them to die, but for actually healing them from a sickness. There is an anointing with oil here, and it does represent the Holy Spirit coming to heal the sick, but not to prepare them for death. For this reason, the best way to look at this is as a temporary ordinance that was appointed in the time of the apostles in connection with the gift of healing when it was active in the church. Now, elders can still get together and pray for people's healing, but we don't have the gift of healing where it means that someone can discern the person's going to be healed and go and do it as a miracle. Paul didn't go up to people and try to heal them and say, it didn't work. But we pray for people. Sometimes they're healed, sometimes they're not. Now, forgiveness of sin is also mentioned, but it is in connection with the healing. Sometimes we receive afflictions in our bodies because of our sin, and we need to be forgiven on account of that. And it's saying if a person comes and they ask for the elders to come, they're confessing their sins and so on, then they can be sure of forgiveness. But it's admittedly a difficult passage, and there are various understandings of it. But to make it into a sacrament of last rites to prepare people for death is to go beyond what the scripture is calling for here. And then I will mention briefly marriage, another of the ritualistic church's added sacraments. Once again, marriage is certainly an ordinance of God, and it's one that he's appointed to continue until the end, until Jesus comes. And in scripture, it is said to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. But to turn it into a sacrament so that the act of getting married becomes a sacrament that gives grace to you as a Christian is without scriptural warrant. It confers grace somehow. Sure, we should pray for grace and expect it, but marriage is not a sign of our coming, of our obtaining grace, but it's an ordinance that covenantally joins a man and a woman together in marriage that went on way before Jesus Christ even came. When God first created the world, it was appointed to join them together as husband and wife, not to be a sacrament. Now, the other added sacraments that they have are orders, that is, the ordination to the ministry, confession, by which sins are confessed to a priest, and penance, by which satisfaction is made for sins. That last ordinance, penance, is the one out of which arose all sorts of crazy superstitions. Saying the rosary, viewing relics to receive grace, indulgences that we mentioned where satisfaction is made for sin by paying money. There is no end to how far ritualists will go when they start adding to the simplicity of the gospel. Once man-made traditions are allowed, there's no end to what is done. The question we must always ask is, what is the scriptural warrant for this practice? Now let's move on to the opposite error to that of adding sacrament. The opposite error to adding more sacraments, the error that I mentioned in the introduction of many evangelicals today of taking away the two sacraments that we do have. For various reasons, there are those in the church who deny the sacramental nature of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Usually, they agree that these ordinances are to be observed in the church. The ones like the Salvation Army that don't even practice them anymore have a hard job justifying that baptism and the Lord's Supper is not to be continued until Jesus returns, because it's very clear in the scripture. But the majority of those who are in this camp of denying them as sacraments are content to practice them, but as non-sacramental ordinances. Instead of looking at them as signs and seals of Christ and his benefits, that are represented, sealed, and applied to believers, they typically look at them as testimonies of the believer that they are trusting in Christ. In other words, it's a way of saying, I'm trusting in Christ. I'm looking at Christ. So you come, you get baptized, you come to the Lord's Supper, and that's all it is. Now, it's true that that's part of what it is, but that's all it is for them. With baptism, they're simply testifying that they have died and been raised with Christ, which is part of what we do in baptism. But they say very little of the core feature of washing with water that represents spiritual cleansing by Christ and his Spirit. You don't usually talk about that. And most of all, they deny that one should look to baptism for comfort as an outward sign of the spiritual cleansing that God promises to those who are trusting in Christ. There's a denial of Acts 2:38, where Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptized with water by man, Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And the promise of the promise associated with baptism in Ezekiel 36:25, which says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart." It's part of what baptism represents. "Put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And with the supper, they eat the bread and they drink the wine in the remembrance of what Christ did for us, but they say very little about looking for the Lord to spiritually nourish us and strengthen us when we come by faith. For them, it's only a memorial of his suffering and death, but not a means of grace by which we should expect to be spiritually strengthened. Yes, there is the moral effect, they would admit, from remembering, but not an associated action of God's Spirit nourishing us with greater faith. It's a denial of 1 Corinthians 10:16, which tells us that we have real communion in the body and blood of Christ. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, we certainly would not want to say that those who deny the sacramental nature of baptism and the Lord's Supper cannot be saved. But sadly, they deprive themselves of one of the great helps that the Lord has provided to his people. It's an error from which repentance is needed. So I hope you're able to see that there are two ordinances that are unique among all the ordinances of God and alone are worthy to be called sacraments. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4 for our scripture reading and see how we're exhorted to stick to Christ and what he's appointed for us. Here is the word of God, 2 Corinthians 11. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin of Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You say it's a bad thing for them to put up with it. May the Lord bless then the reading of his holy word. Here you're called by God's Spirit to be a chaste virgin for Christ. You see that at the end of verse 2? Paul speaks of how he wants to present the Corinthians as a chaste virgin that he has betrothed to one husband, Christ. Paul had labored to lead the Corinthians to Christ, and they had professed faith in Christ alone. That's what Paul refers to as their betrothal. They had come and trusted in Christ when he was preached to them, reminding them as believers. That reminds us that as believers, we too have been betrothed to Jesus Christ. It's what's revealed to us in this passage. And you can see that Paul's great concern is with the teachers who named the name of Christ that had come among the Corinthians, but were proclaiming another Jesus, as it were. These teachers did not deny Christ as the Messiah, but they presented Jesus as someone different than who he is, as an altered Jesus, as having a different spirit and a different gospel than the one that the Corinthians had received. These teachers were, as it says in verse 3, seeking to corrupt them from the simplicity that is in Christ. They were, in other words, teaching rituals and requirements and practices that Jesus did not require, such as the Gentiles required to be circumcised or to keep the ceremonial laws. And so they were drawing Corinthians to something else than what Jesus, their husband, had called them to. Whenever you embrace additions to what Christ taught, additional sacraments, additional rituals, you cease to be a chaste virgin of Christ. Instead of following him and what he has appointed for us in the scriptures, you're listening to another husband. You're following someone else. You're not following Christ alone, but another. Be it a pope or a bishop or one of the Judaizers, one of the Gnostics that began to show up in the early church, you're polluted from your purity as Christ's virgin. You're defiled by other lovers. This is the imagery that is used throughout the Bible when God's people turn to other ordinances that God has not appointed. It's called spiritual adultery because they're listening and following other ordinances than the ones of their husband has given them. My brothers and sisters, this has always been a problem with God's people. We resent our position as God's creatures. We want to decide what is to be done and not to be done. We are a rebellious bride who does not want to submit to her husband. It's born into us ever since the fall. This is our fallen nature. Paul associates in this passage our tendency to depart from following Christ with the fall. In verse 3, look at what he says. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The serpent stirred up this resentment at being a creature and said, you do what you want. And God says, don't eat that. Well, you do what you want. You don't have to listen to him. Do it your way. You can be like, you can decide. You can be like God. He showed Eve how good the fruit was, how desirable the fruit was to make one wise. It was something very appealing and very helpful and attractive. And so she ate. And that, you see, is exactly what ritualists do when they add to what Christ has appointed for us in the church. They show us how lovely and how rich the rituals that they are proclaiming to us are. Look at what a beautiful thing this ceremony is. Look at how meaningful it is for God's people. How beneficial it will be to make you wise and to draw you near to the Lord and to enhance your devotion to Him. So what's wrong with these rituals? They're beautiful. And people can say, oh, I found help from it. They can sense the help from it. The problem is this. Christ did not institute it. We belong to Christ. He is our husband, and we're to follow him and the ordinances that he has given us in his word without adding and without taking away. That's what it means to be a chaste virgin of Christ. There has never been a time in the history of God's people when there were not many in the church that were following rituals that God never appointed. As soon as Israel comes out of Egypt, what do? Golden calf. Why? Well, the Egyptians used golden calves. Why did they use golden calves? There were thrones for their gods. They would set images on their god. Israel didn't set an image on the calf. They just worshipped it as God's throne, as his footstool. But God didn't appoint a calf for his footstool. And that was the problem. Aaron said, this is the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. He was talking about God, but worshiping him in the manner of the Egyptians. And they danced around, and they had a big feast, and they were very, very pumped up about all of this. But the problem was is that it was not appointed by God, and they were soundly rebuked by Moses and by the Lord. Many of them died. Then Moses carefully instructs them about the worship that God has appointed, the pattern that it was given, warning the people not to add or take away from it. We saw that in Deuteronomy 12. But soon they had added all sorts of rituals and had neglected the ones that God did appoint. We read about that in our Old Testament reading, 2 Kings 17, and how it became such a problem in Israel that God actually cast them out of the land and delivered them into the hands of Assyria. As it says, the summary section, 2 Kings 17:15, they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And it goes on to talk about what they did. And when we come to the New Testament, what does Jesus find when he comes? Everybody's following the traditions of the fathers. He says, you set aside the commandments of God. They had all these traditions that they thought were helpful. Rituals, various practices, commandments, whatever. They were not a chaste virgin. And then, as soon as churches have been planted, now things will be different. You've got a fresh church. Churches are planted by the apostles leading them. So here we are in Corinth. And we have this letter, 2 Corinthians, written by Paul, 55 AD. About 5 years after he first went there and introduced them to the gospel. Just 5 years. And already they're departing from the simplicity of Christ. They're adding things to what Christ has appointed. 5 years. The same sort of warnings are given to many other churches about departing from the simplicity of Christ in the New Testament. I saw a documentary, I think it was done by BBC or someone like that, it was a few years ago, but about some of the early Christian communities that they were digging up, and they found some of the places where they worshipped. And they noted that, one, it was just a secular type historian guy that was talking about this, but he noted that they had changed that in the earlier ones, that the pulpit was more the thing that was at the center, but later on, within 100 or 200 years, that there was an altar that was at the center of everything. Ritualism sprang up that quickly in the early church. Ritualists were on the move. Should it therefore surprise us to find all sorts of additional rituals in the history of the early church? Even in the first century they were coming in, certainly in the second century, even more in the third century, that they should modify the government that God had given them, that they would modify the practices of worship. Should it surprise us to find them in the church today? It certainly should not. It is part of the defect of the fall that is in us, and that we are not content to worship God in the way He prescribed. We always want to add, we always want to embellish, we always want to modify. So what ought we to do then? We ought to guard ourselves against following those who would lead us away from the simplicity of Christ. We should rejoice in the privilege that we have to belong to Him. And we should show Him how glad we are to be His bride by carefully following His ordinances and not those of a stranger. We should shut up our ears to the enticement and follow Christ alone. And how happy and how blessed we will be if we do so. But let me warn you, there's a danger too. There's a danger that those who are zealous to keep worship pure according to the word will do this with resentment, as if they are in a straitjacket, having to worship God and do only these things and not these things, and there's a bitterness that can come. But that's not the way to follow a dear husband. That's not the way as the bride of Christ to use His ordinances. You are to follow Him as a delighted bride, looking to get the full benefit out of the ordinances that He has given you. The Word, sacraments, and prayer. There's nothing wrong with these. They're beautiful, and they're just what we need as His people. If we would simply stick to what He has appointed for us, how well it would be for us. What good we will find in our dear Savior to whom we are betrothed. And how happy we will be in the great day when we can be presented to Him as a chaste virgin. This is not polluted and defiled by all of these additional extraneous things. Please stand and let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, it is born into us to add to what You have appointed for us, to come up with these rituals and things that we want and to set aside or modify the ones that You've given us. Lord, I pray that You would have mercy upon Your church, and Father, that You would help us to return to reformed worship and principles. Father, this is no trivial thing. It plagued Your people all through the ages. There's hardly a king in Israel that was not charged at least with worshiping, allowing worship at the high places that You had not appointed, worship of Jehovah at the high places. Many of them got rid of the Baals and other things, but they still had that defect in their worship. And Father, it's no different today in the church. There's so many extra things that have been added. We pray, Lord, especially with regards to the sacraments, that we would make full use of the ones that You have given us, that we would delight in them and rejoice in them, and that we would reject all others. Father, we pray that Your church would be purified as a chaste virgin. We would be able to lay aside all the extra things and to come to You in the simplicity that You have appointed for us. Thank You, Lord, that everything You've given us is good. Thank You that You love us so much and that You want to tell us how You wash us. That when we come into the door of the church, that You show us that there's a washing at the door so that we can come in as Your people. There's a bestowal of the cleansing Spirit upon us, Lord, represented by the water coming upon us. And we thank You that when we're in the church, that You show us that You're the one that continually feeds us and nourishes us. And You've given us a sign of that, that represents, seals, and applies that blessing to us. We pray, Father, that we would reach out and we would take it and we would delight in it. And Father, that we would not come to it as just a barren, empty ritual, but we would come to it as that in which we have expectation that we will be blessed, that we would pray for blessing, that we would prepare for blessing, we would seek you for the blessing that you have attached to it. Father, may we be encouraged as your people. May we delight in our master and our husband. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.